congregation. On this new Lord's Day, I also have a new microphone. So that will be a little adjustment, no doubt, this morning to get used to, as well as to get the sounds regulated. So bear with us as we sort out these infancy diseases on a new microphone. But in the meantime, may the Lord bless us today as we gather here together in this morning hour. And so let us begin with prayer and receiving of the Lord's blessing. Our help, Lord, is in Thee. In Thee who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who never forsaketh the works of our hand, of Thy hands. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. We will sing with Psalter 251, 1, 2, and 3. It is good to sing thy praises and to thank thee, O Most High, showing forth thy loving kindness when the morning lights the sky. And Psalter 251, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's turn now in the scriptures to Exodus 20, from which we will again hear the law of the Lord God brought to us to remind us of His holy and great standards. And let us follow that with the singing of Psalter 428, verse 2, in which we pray the Spirit to be our constant aid, that we may walk in all the statutes of God. So 428, verse 2, after the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Going to read together the sermon of Paul in Antioch in Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. The reason that we read this portion is because Paul quotes Isaiah 55 verse 3 in this context of the sermon. And that is why I chose this morning to read this. So you see the use also of Isaiah 55 in the New Testament times as we are in today. So let's turn to Acts 13, then verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law, And the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue, sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high hand brought he them out of it. And about a time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. Afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David, to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he has raised Jesus up, that he has raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised them up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after that he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid into his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, and work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, Many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So far, the readings this morning of the Scriptures. Let us remember in prayer this morning also the church community in Charleston, South Carolina, as we all have been informed, hopefully, of those drastic actions of this young white man killing 9 people simply because they were black. Racism is still a great curse, isn't it, in our society? 9 beautiful people together in a Bible study are no more there today. So let's remember that church this morning in our prayers, as well as the tremendous platform that God is creating through this. Even the Wall Street Journal yesterday had a huge article about the message of forgiveness and Christian love that these people were able to give in the court where this young man was charged with multiple murder. And so, you know, I asked the question, Lord, why allowest thou these things to happen? And then yesterday evening as we were talking, we were thinking, yeah, God creates pulpits in the strangest ways. But the message has gone out again into the wide world that Christians are different and are to be different by the grace of God. So let us indeed pray that the blessings that we can't see so far may far outweigh the hurt and pain that is experienced at this moment. So let's pray together. Great God in heaven, almighty Lord, who rules and reigns over all the various things that take place in this our life, thou art our refuge and our strength in this so unsafe and unsure and unholy world, in which we live with our families, Lord, and thou hast in thy mercy protected our lives from all that which others have in this week experienced. Here we are with our loved ones and our children. We are here together, Lord, to come in peace, and we pray in unity of spirit to worship thee in our time of prayer and praise. And Lord, as we have all been shocked again by the senseless violence that has been seen, we share the pain and the grief of this church community and the whole community in Charleston, South Carolina. And we pray, O God, that even in these moments, these people may sense thine upholding strength in the face of a senseless act of violence and of a evil of racism. And perhaps also, Lord, again, the effects of so much dark and dismal teaching that has penetrated the mind of this young man who did this horrific act. O God, we thank Thee, however, for the testimony of love that was broadcast worldwide again in the face of this so tragic and painful event. Thou created an audience to hear a message that is truly unearthly, certainly unhuman, but is a message of love, a message about a readiness to forgive in the very face of such pain. Lord, we just pray that as the multitudes around the world have heard this, that in the hearts of many a question may arise. What is it about these Christians that they can take these things in this manner? And we pray, Lord, that this may then receive in greater good than what we can anticipate this moment. And as we gather here this morning to hear Thy word, also for us personally, Lord, open our minds as well. For we are used to the sounds that Paul was able to bring in this city of Antioch, which the Gentiles had also never heard. And, O God, we may hear this message time and again, and over, Thou standest before us with the message of Thy grace. And we pray this morning, Lord, that Thou wilt open our hearts and minds, that we may praise Thee with all our heart for what Thou art making known to us in this Thy holy Scriptures, and especially as we are studying through the prophecy of Isaiah. Lord, it is so staggering, and it's so amazing. It's so unlike anything we would ever think or expect, that Thou would send such a message to a mankind that is in such rebellion and in such a evil mindset. We trust Thee this day to use Thy word and Thy spirit to kindle the flames of devotion to Thee in the hearts of sinners. Lord, we trust Thee to melt the hearts for the first time or by renewal, to overcome indifference or resistance to Thy call. It is Thy sovereign grace that makes the hearts ready and willing in the day of Thy power. And we beseech Thee, Lord, that this may be also experienced among us, as well as in all the places where Thy word is preached and where it is shared or where it is read. We pray this morning, Lord, that we may also witness what this chapter spoke, that all those ordained to eternal life believed, that all those whom Thou hast given to Thy Son shall come, and that in this morning Thou, O God, would gather Thy elect and call them from death unto life, from darkness unto light. That Thou command Thy light to shine out of darkness, that the gospel of the cross and the gospel of the grace of God may indeed today gain the victory over Satan, over sin. For Lord, it is Thy gospel that is the power of God unto all that believe. Therefore we plead, Almighty Savior, that Thou bear Thy almighty arm and pour out Thy Spirit through this word to slash every bond of unbelief and to penetrate to the spiritual darkness of our minds, but also to unarm every fear, filling, humbled, and poor souls who dare not to believe that Thou indeed holds out to them this so staggering proposal. Incline Thy heart to me and come unto me and hear, and I will make an everlasting covenant with thee, even the sure mercies of David. And Lord, we pray this morning that thou would come with thy Spirit divine to turn, to bring souls out of prison, and to kindle that consent to thy word in the heart of sinners, that we may surrender to this gracious proposal joyfully, calmly, and with all the heart, Lord, and with the sincerity of our hearts. Oh, we need thy power and thy Spirit. But we praise thee also for the unspeakable riches of what thou hast prepared in thy covenant of grace. Feast the souls of thy children this morning on those riches of thy promises and of thy provisions. Show new glories, Lord, in this revelation of thy testament of love and grace. Lead us into the depth of the details of what thou art making known to us in the Scriptures. Let these promises that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus be firmly believed this morning by all thy children in our midst, by all thy church, Lord, that we may be enabled as the spiritual bride to drink and to eat abundantly and to dip out of the wells of salvation. Out of those wonderful truths, may indeed nourish and strengthen the heart to run the race. And for some it's a hard race, very difficult race, that thou art calling them to run through the hardships of sorrow, sickness, of all kinds of crosses and trials, Lord, that perhaps are so private that we don't even see it in each other. And so we pray this morning that thou would convince all those who pursue still the pleasures and the bread of this world that to live apart from thee is death, is dark and dreadful. So bless thy word, Lord, not only here among us, but wherever the word of God goes forth. Oh, we beseech thee, Lord, that thou would bless it even in the very simplest settings. Perhaps someone sharing the word with one person somewhere out here in this world today. Thou hast promised that the word of God will not return void. So bless it. And once more we bring before thee these grieving relatives of all these slain people. But we also pray for Dylan Roof. Lord, this young man, so deep into the hatred of his expression. And we pray that even for this man, who now faces his life in prison or even the death penalty, may receive the grace to repent. And that even the display that he saw yesterday in the courtroom of the relatives of the slain he murdered so callously may have melted his heart and touched him on the inside in a way that no man could ever do. And Lord, will thou awaken us citizens by these actions again to face the evils of our own society, the evils of racism, of violence, of revenge. And we pray indeed that thou, O God, will bring much good out of this. Give our leaders wisdom and courage and strength to give leadership in these situations. Give thy people the ability to communicate thy word also in those very churches, Lord, where these things are today so personal. We lift up all those whom thou hast called to minister or to witness or to evangelize. O thou graciously open their mouth and anoint them afresh. Bless them, Lord, those who truly deny all to go out and preach thy name in even the remotest regions of the world. O thou strengthen them. We lift up also before thee this morning all those who could not share this hour with us. Think of many friends, Jeanette Dirksen, Lord, and perhaps others who are not able to be here for sickness or other weaknesses. Will thou graciously, in mercy, remember them all together and give also there at home to experience a blessing. Even as this word goes out worldwide, Lord, make it a blessing to those who may hear it in the remotest regions of our world. And so we also lift up before thee this morning our tithes and offerings we hope to give to thee in this hour. We thank thee for our abundance, and we acknowledge thee as the giver of all gifts. Teach us not to set our hearts upon it, Lord, but to use it to thee and also for others as we take care of our own needs as well. Especially we pray for the work of the Trinitarian Bible Society this morning, that the words that may be sent out in the different languages be richly blessed, and Lord, that also the gifts that we give towards it today may help to bring the Bible in the mother tongue to people who do not have it yet. So we ask all this undeserved, but in the name of thy beloved Son, we plead our case in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 187. And thereof all four stanzas. Thy loving kindness, Lord, is good and free. In tender mercy, turn thou unto me. And what follows in 187, 1 through 4, and the collections in this service today, the first one is for the General Fund, and the second is later in the service is for the Trinitarian Bible Society. So let us sing now 187, 1 through 4. Brother, to bring me some water. Turn now unto me. Mercy, hear my prayer, thy servant. In my thoughts, I see this man getting on his camel together with many other servants. He is well laden. His master has given him bags full of treasures. And he goes on a long journey, probably at least a week, if not more. He has to travel north with his whole group. And children, what is this man going to look for when he travels this distance away from the journey? He's looking for a wife. A wife, you say? Yes, he's looking for a wife. His master Abraham, seeing that his son Isaac is getting to the time, that's time for him to have a wife. Back in those days, things were a little different than it goes in our culture. And so there goes this servant all the way up to Haran to look for a wife in the former family of Abraham. Now, remind you, there's no emails, there's no phones, there's no planes, there's also no visiting back and forth that often. This is the first time in all his life that Abraham sends back anyone he knows personally to Haran, where he left, I forget now how many years before. And so when finally the servant comes to the area, he has been praying all along that the Lord would prosper his way. And if you will maybe reread the details of the story today or this week, you'll see it in Genesis 24. He meets Rebecca. Never met her before. Only heard about her via the trade routes that there was a Rebecca. But the first woman he meets, it's clear that the Spirit of God is arranging all the very details, and that's the woman that's going to be Isaac's wife. So imagine all this happening. As the servant comes into the house, and before they eat, he shares his message. He says, "I'm here to get a bride for my servant's son, Isaac." And God has pointed out that you are the lady, Rebecca. Now imagine this, girls, if you are getting such a visitor in your home and he tells you, "God told me that you are the one that is chosen to be the wife." And the next day, you leave. Next day. Not a few months later, next day. Never met this man. Never met his father. You probably will never see your family again. And as the servant is asking the question, "I want to go," Rebecca has asked the question, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, "Yes." It's obvious to her that God's providence is so clear, she doesn't dare to disobey. And she goes next day. Now, here I am today. I'm just like Abraham's servant. My master is God. Is the Lord Jesus. And I'm here today to seek a bride for Christ. And there are several in our assembly that are already a bride for Christ. They have given their heart consent to Him. But there are still many in this church who have not given their heart to Christ. Who have not given their soul's consent to Jesus Christ. And this morning I have you in mind. To come to you with this great proposal. Let's read it. Isaiah 55 verse 3. And let us pray, especially people of God, that the Spirit of God this morning may make this call irresistible. It's Isaiah 55 verse 3 that we have come to, in which again the prophet speaks really in the name of God. You may almost see that he doesn't even speak in the name of God. It's God himself speaking because it's in the first person. He says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even Or like the sure mercies of David. This morning, congregation, I will call the scripture here the greatest proposal. And who is making the proposal? Secondly, what is his proposal? And thirdly, what is his promise? The greatest proposal in this verse. Come unto me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. In the same way, in the same depth, with the same content, as I made with David. And you notice this morning when I took Acts 13 that Paul is taking this very phrase in one of the verses, the sure mercies of David, and he weaves it right into that message to the Jews in Antioch and the next day to the Gentiles in Antioch. And he says, unto you do I preach this message, that unto you is preached the same forgiveness of sins and the same proposal of the God of the covenant. And so I may do that this morning to you too. Even now we are far removed from Isaiah's days. Now who is the speaker in this text? Who is this I? Who is this me coming to me? This is Jehovah speaking. It's not the first time he speaks in your life. He's spoken to you since you were born. He's spoken to you in his very sign of baptism. He's spoken to you and he's surrounded you with his voice. And he's calling you this morning. Jehovah, or God the Father, is calling this morning. For he, Jesus says in John 4, is seeking such who will worship him. Notice what he says. The Father is seeking such who will worship him. Here the Father God, Jehovah God, is speaking to you. He's using me, he used Isaiah, he used Paul. That's not a matter who he uses. But the message is, incline your ear and come unto me and hear, answer me, and your soul shall live, for I will make an everlasting covenant with you, just like I did with David. The Father has chosen this bride for his Son from all eternity. That's where it happened. Remember, Bible time, you did not choose your own bride. Your Father chose your bride with the consent of the son and the daughter, the husband. That's still typical in many cultures, but not in ours. Some years ago in India, I was teaching in the seminary there, and afterwards, one of the young men comes to me with a big smile on his face. He says, you know, I'm going to get married next year. He says, oh, wonderful. Who you get married to? Show me a picture. And his mouth just about dropped open. He says, what do you mean? Yeah, I said, well, you said you can get married, right? Yeah, I do not know who I get married to. But my dad just called me last week. He says, you're going to get married next year. I'm looking for a wife for you. You see, that's a different culture, isn't it? Now, that's the biblical culture. That is actually how God did it. From all eternity, he chose a bride for his son. That's the church. That's the elect. That's the Father's choice. Now, naturally, if I'll be a father and I'll look for a husband for my daughter, or I look for a wife for my son, I am look for the best, the prettiest, the most promising, the most rich or enriching. Well, you know what's the amazing truth of the gospel is that the Father didn't look for that at all. The bride that God chose is probably not better described than in Ezekiel 16. When God says, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy birth, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither was thou washed in water to settle thee, thou wast not salted. None I pitied thee to anything and to have any compassion upon thee. Thou wast cast out to the open field to the loathing of thy person. You know, that picture to me grips me every time I read it. And God says, that's the ones I chose. He chose people that are poor, that are needy, that are in debt, that are vile, that are corrupt, that are unfaithful, that are disloyal, and you name it. Every negative label would fit on those that God chose. That's a gospel in itself, isn't it? He doesn't look for any merits. He doesn't look for any worthiness in his bride. He doesn't look and say, now let's see, is that going to be a promising characteristic? No, no. It is totally sovereign. Please understand what sovereign means. He does not consider who you are, what you've been, what you're like. It's free and sovereign grace. And for this bride he chose, he also appointed the best husband. And that husband is Jesus Christ. He is fairer than all the children of men. That doesn't mean outwardly, although he is also outwardly. Now he is at least. But not in the days of his flesh. But there was his character. There's no husband like Jesus. Why not? See him hanging on the cross? Have you done that much, husbands? That's what he did. There's no husband like Jesus. So fair and so beautiful is his love and his faithfulness. The psalmist in Psalm 45, he sings about him. He is fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured out on his lips. He loves righteousness and he hates wickedness. And he lives in all glory and holiness. There is none, friends, so precious as his husband, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 55 speaks about him as the husband, the maker, the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. He is the bridegroom. And now in Isaiah 55, this Father, Jehovah, is seeking your heart's consent for the husband bridegroom he has chosen. That's what Isaiah 55 is. It is one of the most amazing chapters in the Bible. You cannot just walk past it this morning. You will not. Without hurting yourself and grieving and offending God the Father. He speaks and he calls for the bride he chose. And as you look again at verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me and hear and your soul shall live. It is almost a repeat of the half of the previous verse. Hearken unto me and eat what is good and let your soul delight in fatness. John Calvin comments on that. He says, this repeated urgent call that the Father does leaves nothing undone to correct us and to awake us from our tardiness. And this morning, God is speaking. And what is his proposal? That's the second place. It's far more than an invitation to a wedding. Matthew 22, that is the parable Jesus spoke. And he uses the wedding invitation as an example. All things are ready and he sends out his servants to invite you to the wedding. But in this chapter, it's far more than an invitation to a wedding. Of course, a wedding feast is a very fitting picture. But what is God now really proposing in this chapter? To be married to you. He says, I will. And he's asking, will you? This is far more than a wedding feast. This is the marriage itself. Marriage is a very fitting picture the Holy Spirit uses to describe the faith relationship between Christ and the sinner. Don't think earthly marriage, of course, but only think about the unit. Think about the union and think about the transfer and think about the united. And the scriptures often uses this very picture of marriage. Let me give you at least one or two examples.
In Romans 7, Paul writes this to the Jewish or to the believers in Rome. He says, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Who is Christ, who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God? So you see that there Paul uses the marriage example in Ephesians 5. When he scribes about husbands and wives, he comes to that beautiful revelation. He says, well, I'm not speaking only of earthly marriage. I'm speaking of the heavenly marriage between Christ and his church. If I may stay in Isaiah itself, look at Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garment of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So, the picture of marriage is all through the scripture. And so when I say this morning in Isaiah 55 verse 3, God proposes the staggering thought to sinners in our midst, to be married to Christ, to be included in the bride of Christ. I just want you to have your thoughts for a moment, children and young people. I never quite understood that. And I grew up for many years, that this is what the gospel really is. It's God's proposal to a hell-worthy sinner. I am ready to be married to you, spiritually, not literally, and to become to you what a bridegroom is for a bride and what a husband is for a wife. Incline your ear. Just listen. Come unto me, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. No, it is astounding indeed. Don't look at yourself and assess if you're worthy. That's not the point, friends. You are not worthy. You'll never get worthy. You have nothing to bring here to make yourself worthy. This is the most one-sided covenant proposal you'll ever find anywhere in the world. It is God saying, come, incline your ear. I propose to you. I've double checked with various divines, Calvin, Poole, Matthew Henry, and all those, to make sure that what I'm saying is right. Here you have two quotes of them. Matthew Poole writes, God says in this verse, I am willing and ready to make an everlasting covenant of grace and peace with you like I made with David. Yeah, he says, with every one of you thirsty Gentiles. John Calvin says, I promise I will bind myself to be your God as I did to David. Even the very sure and faithful certain mercies that I display to David, I will display them to you. And so this proposal is the invitation to consent as Rebekah of old received to go with Abraham's servant. And my question to you this morning is simply this. You put your name there, dot, dot, dot. Can't give all your names, but all your names are on these dots. Will you go with this man? That's the question I need to lay before you this morning. Will you go with this man? I'm not done yet in trying to convince you this morning, but that's the essence of verse 3. Will you go with this man? This question is asked many times in the Bible. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. That's a similar question. Psalm 2, kiss the son. Same thing. Those are all similar statements. Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Same invitation, again and again. And don't say, but Pastor, that's only to those who are really spiritually convinced. And are they? Is it really true? Go back to verse 2. Are those people convinced of their needs? Wherefore do you spend the money for that which is bread? Wherefore do you labor for the things which are not satisfying? Why are you putting all your stakes in this earth that is never going to give you? Are these people spiritually thirsty for God, for Christ? No. When God finds his people, he never finds them ready. He makes them ready. He wins their heart. He inclines their will. Yes, he does. And therefore this morning, listen to this invitation of God. But of course, you must always be wise. You must never give your yes if you're unsure about the character of the person who asks you, will you go with me? Young ladies, don't give your heart away too quick. You must ascertain that the character of the person that is asking you, will you go with me, is trustworthy. So many of them have been sorely disappointed. So yes, is he trustworthy? To be married is a serious business and never is to be entered in lightly. And maybe you say, what kind of a husband is this? What kind of a husband is that? That is asking me, will you go with this man? Well, let me tell you. Maybe you're asking the same question as the daughters of Jerusalem ask in Song of Solomon. What is your beloved more than mine? Let me try to convince you. I'm not going to try to convince you that your beloveds are not worthy of your trust. Your beloved idols, they're all going to fail you. But I am sure that my beloved is better than yours, if it is not Christ that you have. What is so good about this husband? He's almighty. All power in heaven and earth is given him. Yeah, but look what happened to those people in Charleston. If God is not willing to protect them, he may have a greater purpose for not protecting them. Don't question him. He could have stopped them, but he chose not to. He's almighty. There is nothing lacking that he cannot supply. He can create it if needs be. Think of that woman who had hardly anything left to make only one piece of bread for her and her son and then die. But she kept on pouring the wine and taking the flour. If you have God, if you have him as your husband, you have the Almighty. None of your beloveds is almighty. He is the most wise. His wisdom defies our wisdom and understanding. And true congregation, he has done things in my life I still don't know why he did and what the good for it was. But I trust him. He is wiser than I and you ever together can ever be. He is not only mighty, he's most wise. He's the meek and lowly of heart. He is faithful to his word. He's so gentle. He knows what to expect of those that are his. He understands that their frame is weak. He will not break the bruised. He will not quench the smoking. Oh, this Jesus is the most gentle husband, lowly, meek of heart. His love is beyond description. While I was still an enemy, Paul writes, he died for me. He gave his life not when he saw the return of love. He saw hostility, he saw anger, he saw hatred, he saw rejection, he saw all that. And still he says, yes, Father, I will die for her. This love of Christ, beyond description, he humbled himself so greatly when he left his Father's house. When he came to this earth, when he washed the feet of his disciples, when he laid down his life on the cross to die. Come, friends. What is your beloved more than this? Set whatever you have beside this, beside him. His commitment is unrivaled. Even though his children forget him days without number, fails to honor him, fails to love him, he will never fail them. Never will he let them go. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Will you go with this man? Will you incline your ear this morning? Will you leave all that which has now your heart and your attention and devotion behind to begin to follow this bridegroom? Will he receive this morning's your heart's consent? You say, I'm not sure yet. Well, let me then open up another bag of Abraham's treasures. I think that's what Eliezer did. He opened up bag after bag to show the treasures of his father, of his servant Abraham. And I have one more bag. And those are the promises of the covenant of grace. But let's sing first. Psalter 125. Here God calls us in the song. O royal bright, give heed, and to my words attend. For Christ the King, forsake the world and every former friend. We sing 1, 2, 3, 6, and 7 of 125.
Right, give heed and to mine.
Incline your ear and come unto me and hear, and your soul shall live. That implies something, that if we are separate from him, our soul is dead and is doomed to die forever in separation. And death, congregation, is separation. Death is being separated from God and from good and from love. And so when God says, incline your ear and come unto me and your soul shall live, remember where you are. Spiritually, doomed to die. Without God and without hope in this world has only one answer. That is separation forever. Here we have a little time, just a little time, in which God is showing his restraining grace and giving us time. A time to return to him, and time to answer, and time to hear, and time to come to him. There will be a time soon when the Lord will not be found anymore. We'll come to that when we get to verse 7. Call upon me while I am near. There may soon be a day in your existence when he is no more near. There may be soon a time be that the market of free grace is empty or closed rather. But today, when you hear his voice, harden not your heart, but incline your ear to me. And you say, well, I've heard about the husband and I've heard about all that, but what about the promises then? He says in this text, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Indeed, that speaks about promises. You know, in this scripture, you read about covenants. Covenants are agreements between two sides, two parties. You have the marriage covenant, a husband and a wife. Adam and Eve had a covenant with God in paradise called the covenant of works. God promised they had to obey. And that all was broken. We divorced ourselves from God with a terrible act of rebellion. And there in the very darkness of paradise, God came with the covenant of grace. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And there he began to reveal this covenant of grace, and that comes throughout the Old Testament repeatedly back. First with Adam and with Abraham and with Israel, with David, extended into the New Testament times. All the same covenant. This covenant of grace. And that covenant is spoken of this morning. And it's in the context of a marriage, as I already have indicated, that proposal. And truly, friends, the terms of this covenant are as staggering as the husband God gave. Why is that? Well, in this covenant is completely one-sided. What I mean with one-sided, in this covenant, you bring nothing. He brings everything. Such a blessing. In this marriage, if I may use that symbol again, in this marriage, the husband will bring everything you poor, hell-worthy sinner needs. There is now nothing that I contribute in this marriage. This is all of grace. Only of grace, truly grace. Amazing, isn't it? Look beyond me, please. Jehovah is speaking to you. He says, come unto me and I will make this everlasting covenant with you. Don't doubt me. I will bring everything into this covenant that you need. God himself promises to supply what we need to be and what we ought to be before him and to each other. He knows you're barren. He knows this heart is wretched, wicked, evil, unbelieving, unthankful, unmerciful. He knows that. He knows there is not a single expectation from your and my fallen nature forever. He knows that. And therefore, in this covenant of grace, he has brought everything that we need. Who can resist this? Everything we need. He knows we are bankrupt. He knows we got nothing to pay to this holy justice of God. He knows you are bad. He knows you cannot keep your promises. He knows that. And still, he is willing to enter into this very covenant of mercies He knows the only thing that you bring into this marriage is debts. He even knows that your heart is cold, resistant, proud, vain. He knows that too. He knows when he stands before your door this morning that behind the door lies nothing promising. I just find that so amazing. I proposed twice in my life, to my first and now to my second wife. But I got to know her, or both of them, before I proposed. If I would have known that behind the door of that heart of either one lies the very fountain of unfaithfulness and corruption and sinfulness, I wonder if I would ever propose. And he does that to you and me. Incline your heart. Come, let me win your heart this morning, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. He asks nothing else, what? But that we consent to have him as our husband. I wrote on your meditation this morning this most wonderful little chapter of a catechism booklet that we used to use a lot, and perhaps we'll use again with our younger people. How does a sinner enter this covenant of grace is question 6. The answer, God first comes to the sinner, inviting, beseeching him into this covenant with much earnestness and uprightness, thereby resolving all his difficulties. And what are some of those difficulties? You maybe think, well, I got nothing to offer. I got nothing to bring. I cannot promise anything. I do not dare. I know how fickle and how changeable and how cold I am. You will resolve your difficulty if you only listen to him. He says, I will be your husband, and I will make you fruitful. I will be the source of every blessing, spiritually, physically, emotionally. I will be to you what you cannot be for yourself. In this marriage, I will give you all my riches. I will give you all my hard-earned merits to pay for your debts. I will take my whole price of ransom that I have laid down for the sins, and I will make them yours to pay off every sin that you owe toward God himself. And I open my entire spiritual bank with every resource and every blessing in it for you to have, to use, to rejoice, to rest in. God says, I commit myself to such, to carry all the costs of the past, to carry all the costs for the present, and to carry all the costs for the future. See, the covenant of grace is the most unbelievable glad tidings. For nothing is in that covenant leaning on anything of me or you. Totally one-sided. If today you have the time, read through Genesis 18, I think it is. Oh, no, it's not. It's Genesis 16. Genesis 15, there we go. Genesis 15, and you read that little nightly event where Abraham has to divide the animals in two halves, and he has to wait for God to come. And you read it yourself, and then God comes. This is a covenant-making ceremony. That's really beautiful. But what Abram sees is totally unusual. There's only one who goes in between the two pieces of the animal. Only one, not two. And thereby God is indicating to Abram, look, Abram, this covenant is going to be one-sided. It's all going to come from me. I will supply all you need. For you and your children, I will be the one that will be the husband, the supplier. Come, congregation. You know what God commits in this covenant? Not only to take your debt and your sins, but also your sinfulness. He commits His Holy Spirit to make me a new person. I will make you go in the way you should go. I will lead you in the way you should go. I will make your heart different, that you will love and obey and serve and seek me. Everything in this covenant is God's gift. He will dwell within. He will guide us. He will make intercessions with groanings that cannot be uttered. He will abide forever. And you know what this Spirit will do even more? He will take more of Christ to show to me and to show to His people. He will open the Scriptures more and more. He will show more the beauty and the glory. And oh, as He unfolds the glory of Christ, your heart will be ravished more and more to give up everything and to follow Him whichever way He leads you. And that will not always be easy. No, don't count on that. He promises to overcome all your enemies, to subdue all your iniquity. He promises to wash and to cleanse me. And one day I will be without spot and wrinkle, as He will usher in His bride into the presence of His Father with exceeding joy. Jesus will carry His bride, every sinner who consented to Him, into the presence of God. I will, He says. I will take away your barrenness and your shame. I will make you fruitful to bear fruit to my glory, no end to that eternity. Yes, I will promise to give you all things necessary in this life and to help you carry your crosses, to deal with your burdens. I will turn your pains into gain, and I will turn your crosses into blisses. That assurance every child of God has, that whatever He orders in His wise providence, He will somehow by His power and grace turn into a blessing. In the previous chapter He says, and no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And in your mind maybe you think Charleston. And maybe you think Paul, who died a martyr's death. That didn't prosper. If it's a child of God that is taken by a violent death, that is not a prospering. That's only taking them into the presence of God. That's not silencing a voice. That's opening more mouths. That's the strange way which God does. But no weapon shall prosper. Indeed, every tongue that rises against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. And the promises that God gives in this final chapter of Isaiah as well is so beautiful when He speaks about this new heaven and this new earth where He brings His children eventually in a place wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I can go on for another hour, an hour, I say, about what the content of the covenant of grace is. But let's wrap it up. Covenant of grace simply means that God supplies everything from His side. Well, you and I as a poor sinner need. What does God need from you? Your consent. He needs your answer. He needs to hear, I will. Will He hear that today from you? How can you walk away and pass by such an eternal God and Father who so pleads with this word, with the hearts this morning of souls that are walking alone in this world? Because really, if you don't have God, you are totally alone. As I buried Wilma this week. What a loving family she had. Husband and children around her deathbed. And yet, a couple of days before she died, she said to me, "And yet, they can help me. I'm alone here." It's true. You have to go alone through that tunnel, as it were. And you have to alone face the exit of this life. But those who are having Christ, they will never be alone. They always will have Him with them. Wherever they go, even in the valley of the shadow of death, Thy presence is with me, David writes. Come, friends, how will you walk away this morning or pass on this eternal God, this God who's calling you and making this so personal proposal? How will you escape if you neglect this husband and ignore so great salvation? Well, the answer is you will not escape. You will be doubly charged. First, for having broken the first covenant in Adam. And second, for having rejected the second. John Calvin writes, secondly, for disregarding His saving and life-giving word. Oh, friends, it will be an horrid day to have to stand before the trampled lover who you have rejected and chosen instead to give your heart, your life, your time, your thoughts to this worthless world and the vanities of this earthly life. And putting God outside, second or third or fourth, who knows where He is. I urge you this morning, do not let this call of God again go unanswered. He say, what must I answer then? Or perhaps you say, how can you reconcile this now, Pastor, with those teachings in the Bible that we can do nothing? Because I know that some of you probably are thinking this. How could you preach this? You know we can do nothing. True. But if you in this morning see the beauty and the glory and see the attraction and see and hear the call of God and feel your heart, oh God, if only I could say so. If in your heart this morning you feel this tugging of the Spirit of God, then don't answer. I can do nothing. But answer, Lord, I come to Thee who can do everything. And into Thy hand do I commit my soul. Here, Lord, here I am. I cannot promise Thee anything. I cannot promise Thee any good. I cannot promise Thee a faithful walking with Thee. But here I am. I bow at Thy feet this morning. Thou hast proposed to me. And my answer is, yes, Lord, I will. Take me. Make me what I ought to be. Turn me. Save my heart. In Thee do I put my trust. Hesitate not to answer Him that way. You don't have to give Him anything. He only wants to hear, I will. And I trust in Thee. And then the poet of Psalms 2 says, blessed is every one that puts their trust in Him, that gives Him their consent. You'll never look back and say, oh, that was the wrong thing to do. Never. But will you look back one day at this sermon on June 21 and say, oh, how I wish I would have listened and inclined my ear.
Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we have the certainty that thy eternal work will never be resisted, and that thou would gather in thy divine wisdom all those that are thine already in thy great gift and choice of eternity. But Lord, this morning thou hast come so personal and so near to us to make an everlasting covenant with us. It is so unbelievable. And the riches of this one-sidedness of the covenant, Lord, oh, will thou graciously overcome the resistance or indifference of our heart, and teach thou this day sinners to consent, to come indeed to thee calmly and willingly and humbly and faithfully and uprightly, fully agreeing with the demands as well as the promises of thy covenant. And Lord, in that, in the certainty of that, thou wilt draw sinners to thyself, and Christ is lifted up, we pray. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing Psalter 362. From the depths I cry, O Lord, to thee. Thy, O Lord, hear my call. And what follows in the three verses of 362.
Rest in
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Amen. I have yet two announcements to make. Tomorrow night we had set aside for our first Hull Mission Committee meeting. That's open to all of you. I'll be chairing the meeting. It'll be just a discussion of researching together in what ways perhaps God may use us or will use us in our community. So feel free to come at 7 o'clock. Now, secondly, I noticed our deacons forgot to collect for the TBS, so I propose that they would stand at the exit and still receive our gifts this morning. So receive now the blessing of the Lord God, and let us go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.